So today we move into Genesis chapter 6 to verses 5 to 22. The title, Conspiracy Theorist. I'll have more to say about that as we move along in this study and why I titled it that way, but I don't think that the main point that we should take away from the study is that Noah was, as I will say, the first conspiracy theorist. Rather, let me emphasize in the beginning that he is among the first godly men whom the Lord holds up to us as an example. An example of godliness in the midst of a wicked, evil society. So we might well wonder, isn't that a bit of an impossible task to live a godly life in that kind of condition? Heard about a man who applied for a factory job, and the foreman asked him what he was able to do. Well, the man said, "I can do anything, just about anything." Well, said the foreman, thinking he might have a little fun with the guy, said, "You seem to be all right, so can you push a wheelbarrow full of smoke?" Well, the fellow didn't miss a beat, and he said, "Sure I can. You fill it up for me, and I'll push it." Well, that's a parable, a funny story, about doing the impossible, right? Noah lived during a terribly godless, evil time. How on earth could he or did he live a righteous life in a world like that? There are many believers today who probably assume that they cannot live a godly life in a world like that, and especially a world like ours. And as we journey through these texts, I believe we'll find that Noah is an example that, yes, in fact, we can live lives dedicated to God. But more importantly, we are told what it was in these verses that led Noah to find favor, to find grace in the eyes of Yahweh. So we will be talking about that, and we'll talk about a little bit later about the personal application of this, but our text also concerns, notably, God's order to Noah that he build this giant vessel, this ark, and prepare for the great flood. So in verse 5, we're told, once again, that God sees the wickedness in the world in thought, word, and deed. Let me read a paraphrase translation of it. "And Yahweh saw how evil humans had become on the earth all day long. Their deepest thoughts were nothing but evil." Genesis 6, 5. I think there needs to be a little bit of a qualification on that in this way. Everybody in this room, I would venture to guess we are all civilized people. We try our best to live according to the basis of the Ten Commandments. And we would assume that most of the people that we regularly interact with do the same. So when we hear about a condition in the world where everybody's deepest thoughts are nothing but evil all the time, then maybe that conjures up in our minds everybody's plotting to kill somebody, everybody's plotting to break into other people's cars and to rip them off, to break into their homes, to rape, to pillage. Well, I'm not saying that wasn't part of it. But you see, we're missing the foundational, fundamental aspect of the evil in that society. And that was this. The deepest thoughts of people is that they were a law, a god unto themselves. And so they had no regard for anything that God, Almighty God, the true God, had to say. That's the fundamental psychological, emotional, spiritual level of the evil that's in the deepest thoughts all the time of these people. Not unlike we have today, right? Well, as the human population was growing, so was evil, so was decadence. But then secondly, we're also told here that Yahweh, the Lord, regretted making man on the earth. Now let's be clear about what God is revealing to us here in these verses. What we see here is an emphasis on God's justice. And specifically, that God's justice brings forth judgment against sin. You recall last time we left off at verse 8 with the very hopeful, optimistic statement that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord of Yahweh. So, regarding Noah, that's the first thing we learn about him, that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But then secondly, look at verse 9. I'm reading this from the Christian Standard Bible. We're told that he's a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. So when God's word tells us that he was a just man, it means to tell us that Noah practiced justice in terms of God's law. He was a just and righteous man, and that's what just and righteous people do. They practice God's commandments in their lives. And it's worth knowing here, at least I think it is, so I'm going to tell you about it, in the Hebrew language, the idea, the concept of a person being righteous or just, the idea of a magistrate, a judge, or a court dispensing justice, or the idea of the same institution or the same people being charitable or benevolent, all these ideas and concepts are fundamentally related in the Hebrew language because all of those concepts derive from the same root Hebrew word. So Noah was a righteous man, and that meant that he was a man knowledgeable of God's standards, of God's law, and it meant that he was a benevolent man. And being of those qualities, he knew deep in his soul and on God's revelation to him that judgment was going to fall on that generation. And because God, the great judge, had ordained it, it was going to happen. It was decreed. Now, if you look at verse 18, we have a very significant term mentioned here. I'm reading it from the New King James Version. The Lord says, I will establish my covenant with you, meaning Noah, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wives, and your wives with you. So, as near as I can determine, this is the very first usage in the Bible of the word covenant. Now, of course, the idea, the concept was embedded from the very beginning, and I believe that we can assume that the concept, the idea of covenant relationship was not unknown to Noah, because that's how God operates. That's the motif, that's the operating system, if I can use a technological term, that how God functions. God's covenant with Noah is a treaty of law. It's an act of grace. And Yahweh, as the great king, he's entering into this contract, this treaty of law with the human race in order to bless humanity. So in this, there is both bad news and good news. The bad news is the news of the flood and the destruction of the evil world. But the good news is the extension of Noah having found favor in God's eyes. The good news is the good news of the covenant. Now look again at verse 13. I'm reading this from the ESV. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So people became violent and homicidal in their lifestyles. And let's understand here, sort of the same, similar qualification as what I said earlier about the evil intentions of the heart all the time. When he says the world is filled with violence, and when I'm telling you people have become violent and homicidal in their lifestyles, that doesn't mean just that they are talking about killing each other and engaging in wanton acts of violence like we see all across the news in our time. That's a part of it, yes, indeed. But you see, people can become homicidal in their lifestyles by doing things personally that contribute to their own death or the death of other people without necessarily pointing a gun at them. If you aren't living right, if you aren't respecting the body of the temple of the body that the Lord gave you, if you aren't nourishing yourself, if you aren't practicing God's law in every area of life, you're following a homicidal lifestyle. My favorite passage, Dr. Russ Dooney spoke of it many times, Proverbs 8:36, all they that hate me, the Lord says, are in love with death. That characterized all those people, that culture in that time. Every relationship, every institution had become corrupt. Does that sound familiar? Yes, we can look back across the stretch of our lives. You know, some of us in here are well past 50. Some of us are past 70. Maybe a few past 80. There's some folks that are younger than that. But for those of us who can remember the world that existed prior to, say, 1963, when John Kennedy was murdered, we can remember a time when things, at least on the surface, were much more calm and civilized. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't any corruption. It was just a little bit further below the surface. Yes, it was there. But the point is, it has become self-conscious today. In our time, the evil and the decadence of corruption harkens back to the time of Noah. And it's interesting here, based on what we heard earlier in the New Testament reading, and I'm going to read it for the sake of those folks who are listening by way of our sermon audio feed. There are two events in the Old Testament that our Lord Jesus cites as representative of God's almighty justice and judgment. And it's from Luke 17, 26 to 30. I'll read it from the New King James Version. Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." So right there, we've got a very important qualification. This time of the days of Noah, we think of that, oh, that's when there was a flood. Before there was a flood, there was unimagined evil and wickedness and decadence in society. Verse 27, Jesus says, "They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." So they're living this wild, wide open evil lifestyle. They think that's the new norm. Why should they be worried about anything? Until it was too late. Jesus said, verse 28, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, i.e. the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be when the Son of Man is revealed." Now, we know, thankfully, that in its context here, the Lord is speaking of the then soon coming destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But it's highly significant that the Lord links these two Old Testament judgment events, the days of Noah, and remember, long before we heard about Noah, we heard about the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men. We heard about the Nephilim. And so we have this aberrant, distorted sexual relationship taking place that leads directly, ultimately, to the flood judgment. And then Jesus points to Sodom and Gomorrah, another paradigm example of sexual evil that brings down God's judgment. Jesus is warning the people of his time that something along that line is coming upon Jerusalem, and it did come in AD 70. And it was an absolute judgment. It was an absolute total destruction of the temple and the city. Dr. Rustuni points out about this. Listen carefully to what he said. "All of God's judgments in history have a similar, unexpected element." Now let me stop right there. Let's ask, well, why is it unexpected? He says, "Because of man's arrogance in his sin and his heedlessness to all warnings." That certainly characterized the people of Noah's day. Certainly characterizes people today. The Lord then commands Noah to do something that makes him, and here's where we come full circle, I think it makes him the first conspiracy theorist. Now let me just say a word about that. I'm sure just about everybody listening and here this morning has heard that term by now. In case you don't know, it's primarily used as a dismissive term to shut down any argument or any discussion. You know, when things are going along and somebody starts marshaling evidence and points of fact that you don't want to hear, well, you just call them a bad name and that stops everything. You're not really dealing with what they're telling you. You don't want to hear it. And so we have official narratives, official stories about what happened in some big ticket event. But people start to pull back the curtain a little bit and they realize they're being lied to. There's more to this than meets the eye. You know, it can be on a very minute level, like a crime being committed. People realize that crimes generally don't just happen out of nowhere. There's usually discussion on the part of people committing the crime. So that's a conspiracy. They're conspiring to commit the crime. But then you can magnify that much larger and you can go and see all kinds of major events where people are told things happen this way. But the people who question the narrative, they're saying, no, wait a minute. There's something more to this. And I'm saying that this is where Noah was because he's in a major clash with the culture and the society around him. Remember, they're carrying on full speed in their decadent lifestyles. And here's this guy, Noah, who's found grace and favor in God's eyes, a man of righteousness. He's living 100 degrees opposite than they are. And now he's building this giant boat. Now, yeah, okay, Scripture doesn't tell us. But I think that we can pretty easily deduce, rightfully, that Noah must have had some conversation about this. We do know, because as I'll share with you in a moment, he's referred to in the New Testament as a preacher of righteousness. So he had to be speaking to somebody about what he was doing, and I'm sure that most of them thought he was out of his mind. What do you mean there's rain going to come upon the earth and flood everything? And let me just say, as we learned in our earlier study, it's entirely possible, based on the biblical cosmology, that up to this point, there had been no rain as we know it, because the ground was kept moist from the earth itself. If you follow the clear teaching of the cosmology of Scripture and creation, that's a safe assumption. But even if it's not accurate, the point is, nobody would ever have seen rain like this, and so Noah probably sounded like he was a conspiracy theorist, as we would call it today. Now, we're given the measurements of this ark, this vessel, as in verse 15 of Genesis 6, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Our best estimates, as it's translated in some of the paraphrases, that means it's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Just out of curiosity, I've never been to that ark encounter thing that Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham's ministry, put together in Ohio. I think that's where it is, or Kentucky. And I wanted to know if the ark, that some of you may have been there, I don't know, that if it's built to scale, and based on what I read, it's pretty close to that same order of measurement. But the point I want you to understand is that we have here a massive vessel whose main purpose is floating. It's not really navigation as the purpose. It's floating. Now, some estimates are that ancient seagoing vessels, say the time of the ancient Greeks and Romans, they were seagoing people. Of course, there were people before them. But typically, one of these vessels in that time would have been a 10-to-1 ratio of length and width. That made them very fast, but very unstable, easily overturned in a storm. And by comparison, we also know that by the time of Columbus, the average seagoing vessel commonly had a design ratio of 4-to-1 of length and width. And that increased the safety dramatically, but it slowed the vessels down. And in more modern times, for those engineers out there who want to know this, well, I've been understanding the modern ratio tends to be more 6-to-1 length to width. Now look at what we read in verses 19 to 20. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you for you to keep them alive. So Noah must build a vessel that can accommodate every land-bound type of creature. Now, of course, doubters and worshipers of so-called science, they read or hear this and they think this must be fanciful nonsense. But this was not so impossible a task as it sounds to some 21st century ears. Because it means here, two of each species. So all dogs, for example, would be potentially in the two taken on by Noah into the ark. And then all breeds of cow would be represented in just the two that he took into the ark. So the number of species limits the total number of animals and creatures inside the ark. Somebody suggested, I haven't been able to verify this, maybe some of you may know, that the number of species larger than a mouse would be limited to one. That seems to contradict what it says here in Scripture, but I seem like somebody said that. The task, though, I want you to understand, is not an impossible one. In all of this, we must not overlook the eschatological nature of what's taking place here. The flood is eschatological. It was the means of Yahweh's divine judgment. Eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. And the flood was the end of that old world and the judgment that's coming upon it. Noah, being a righteous man, is to be the only survivor, he and his family. Now, from our perspective, this sounds like it's absolutely horrible and terrifying. Our humanist-stained minds recoil at the very idea that God's judgments in history are, now get this, God's judgments in history are cleansing in their purpose. I want you to see this with your own eyes, so I'm going to ask you to hold your place here in Genesis 6. I want you to turn over to Psalm 37. I'll make it simple for those of you here this morning. You can certainly turn in your own Bible, but if you want to turn directly to it in the Pew Bible, the New King James Pew Bible, it's page 486. Now, we're going to look at verses 18 to 22 together, and then I'm going to have you look up to verses 9 and 11. But I want to read 18 to 22 first. You follow along as I read. It's important that we put our eyes on these words. Yahweh knows the days of the upright. This is 37, 18. And their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of Yahweh, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. But again, look up to verses 9 and 11, just above that, because even in that first part of it, we find these words written, for evildoers, verse 9, shall be cut off, but those who wait on Yahweh, the Lord, shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. All right, turn back to Genesis 6. But as you're doing that, as you can hear in that psalm, this is the same promise that we hear in Jesus' words in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He's simply restating what he had already said as the divine son and author of the Holy Scriptures in Psalm 37. Now, in terms of this Matthew 5:5 passage, I think this is one of the most misunderstood and in some cases mistranslated verses in all the New Testament. There's a few paraphrase translations that have it, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Friends, let me tell you that the term meek, in its context, in its Greek foundation, as translated, it refers to someone who has their passions bridled, like you'd bridle a wild horse and tame it. It refers to someone who is characterized by a temperate attitude. Those are the ones who are blessed. Those whose attitude, whose passions have been bridled by God's law, by the power of his Holy Spirit. So then the flood had as its purpose the blotting out of evil and the preparing of the world to become Yahweh's holy kingdom. And let us be clear that every divine judgment since the days of Noah has had the same function and the same purpose. In the Lord's plan, his people, his covenant family, are to be a factor in the forward movement of his work. But his judgments, his righteous judgments, these are the main engines that drive the expansion of his kingdom. So let's remember, the fact of judgment is a promise of deliverance. Please keep that forefront in your minds, especially in the days in which we live. The fact of judgment is a promise of deliverance. But the promise of deliverance is to those who are faithful, not to those who compromise and break God's word. Now, in terms of what, and this is the part where I'm saying it's more the personal take-home level, what we should learn from this on that personal level, we find the example of Noah. You know, he's living differently than the pagan world around him. He's living a godly life in the midst of the sinful world. And in that way, there are four things here I'm going to leave you with very quickly that stand out in Noah's life that are or were in contrast to the wickedness that was prevalent in the world of that time, and may I submit to you, in our time. First of all, there's the contrast in his conversation. Now, I'm purposely using that older English term in the way that we typically don't use it today. I mean it in this sense, as it's done, used in the Old King James Version, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's from Ephesians 4:22. You put off concerning the former conversation. Today, we would say the former conduct. That is, the former lifestyle, the way you used to live. You put that away. So the reason Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord is because he is a man of obedient faith. He has done that. Hebrews 11, verse 7 tells us, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Let me just stop there. There's more to it I'm going to read. But the point is, being divinely warned by faith, you see there's a connection between faith, belief, and action. Faith isn't just a feeling or something going on in your head. It's a part of it, but it leads to action. He's building the ark. And the verse continues, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So on the basis of what the Bible says about Noah, he was a man saved by grace through faith, an active, obedient faith. Secondly, there's the contrast in Noah's character. There's the contrast in his conversation, his way of life. There's the contrast in his character. Verse 9 says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. And I referred to this earlier. Here's the passage in 2 Peter 2:5. Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness or of justice. Noah's life was characterized by righteousness. It was a life dedicated to obedience to God's law word. He walked the walk, is what he would say. He walked the talk, excuse me. He talked one way, but he didn't walk a different way. He walked the talk. Thirdly, there's the contrast between Noah and the rest of the world in his conduct, to state the obvious. Verse 9 says he was blameless in his time. The King James says blameless in his generations. Paul exhorted Christians in line with this very thing in Philippians 2, as it is in the New Living Translation. I'm going to read it from a paraphrase. Paul says, do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Notice, live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. That was the way it was in Noah's day. That was the way it was in terms of the people he was writing to the church at Philippi. And that's the way it is today. Is there a contrast between your life, your conduct, and that of the pagan world? And then, so we've got contrast in conversation or way of life, contrast in character, contrast in conduct, and then fourthly and finally, Noah's life contrasted with the wickedness of his day in terms of his commitment. In the last part of verse 9, we're told he walked with God. He was a just man, perfect in his generations, he walked with God. He's a man of integrity, a person of exemplary conduct, as defined by God Almighty. So when we say he's a man of sterling character and exemplary conduct, that's according to the way God defines it, and not anybody else's definition, because God's definition is the most important. And once again, as we bring this to a close, let's listen to the words of Paul as they echo this very idea in Ephesians 4:1. He writes, I therefore beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Friends, Noah's life teaches us that we can be godly even when the rest of the world is not. And by God's grace, may we be so and follow the same obedient path as Noah did in his time. Let us pray.